Ephesians chapter 5, 21 to chapter 6, verse 9. In recent weeks, the newspapers have repetitively reminded us that marriage is at an all-time low in this country, with graphs to prove that. What should be done about this? Should the government do something different? Do we need different laws to change this trend? Is that the fundamental problem? Is the problem perhaps due to the ease of divorce in our legal system? There's also a crisis about how to bring up children. Government ministers have spoken about the need for the government to intervene to teach people how to raise their children. You know, give them fresh veg, make sure they get to bed early, do their homework. But is the government really the best teacher to show us how to raise children? Furthermore, what about ethics and etiquette at work? How should people be treated with respect and dignity under the pressures of work? New laws are coming to ensure that people don't suffer abuse or discrimination in business life. Will that alone really produce the kind of life that we want today? If the church is the eternally elect community of the living God, have we got anything to say or do that can genuinely make a difference? How can the way of Jesus be offered to our world? Several Christian leaders have made the point that the greatest political and social revolution we can perform is to live the way of Jesus in our own marriages, with our own children, at work, for us to live it. As the body of Jesus Christ, we are the community that was loved and predestined before the world began. The whole universe finds its fulfillment in the life that we lead under Jesus. And history shows time and time again that when the Church of the Living God lives out this radical and wonderful way, the world is changed. The Apostle Paul knew that the perennial questions of life are all answered by the way of Jesus. And in this section of his letter to the Ephesians, he explains how the way of Jesus transforms these three areas of human life. The key to all this teaching is Jesus. All that Paul has to say will seem strange, impossible to anyone who has not bowed down in total faith and love before Jesus. Paul is doing far more than passing on a few helpful hints about getting kids to eat more broccoli or making sure married couples communicate better. And he's doing more than that. The church community is the workshop or the training program where we learn how to live as Jesus lived. That's what the church is. The training program where we discover together how to live as Jesus lived. This revolution, the answer to all human questions, is found only when we're part of the Church of the Living God, the elect community of Christ. The church then is the apprenticeship program where we follow Jesus Christ, where we help one another to put his way into practice. We slip, we fall. We struggle, we're discouraged, we question, but we keep on following Jesus together, knowing that this is the right way, this is the wise way, this is God's way, as hard as his way seems. Yet when Jesus is at the center of our lives, he gives us the strength and wisdom to live his way. Well, we need to know that as we face these three areas. Because as we begin at Ephesians 5:21 with the great foundation principle for all Christian living in the Christian community, submit to one another. This is going to stretch us. Submit to one another. Consider others better than yourselves. That's how he puts it elsewhere. Put the interests of others before your own. Because it's out of reverence for Christ. We do that because that is the way that Jesus showed to us, as we just sang in that hymn. If we're followers of Jesus, then our most basic attitude is to submit to one another, to serve one another. That's the starting point for all our action in every part of life. The world's answer to mental health may often be, consider yourself first, me time. I must love myself before I can do anything for anybody else. Maybe that's how it often is. But we've renounced the way of putting self first as the fast track to confusion, frustration, and disappointment. So from this starting point, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, the Apostle Paul looks at Christian marriage. The book of Ephesians began, didn't it, before the creation of the world. That's the starting point for the book of Ephesians. Before the creation of the world, as the church was chosen and blessed as the body of Jesus Christ, before that happened to the church, before the world began, before any actual members of the church even existed. It's an incredible starting point for the book. In this way, the marriage relationship between Christ and the church is the original marriage relationship, older even than the first human couple, Adam and Eve. We were hearing about it in the bridegroom song earlier in the service. The song we just sang ended at that point. This is the great original relationship, older than the universe itself. So let's read from verse 29 here in Ephesians 5. No one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So notice how Paul explains the way a husband and wife should relate to each other today by going to the deeper and eternal relationship between Christ and the church. It's so important for us to grasp. As we live these brief lives in this present darkness, we could so easily, and we do so often, become easily hypnotized by this passing age and relegate the reality of Jesus to maybe spur time, life at the edges, in between all the other things. Paul starts completely the other way around, as do all the prophets and apostles in Scripture. Paul begins with the eternal and fundamental reality of Jesus and his church, and then fits the relationships and issues of this passing age into that framework. So we must begin with our true identity in Christ and then live out our marriages, family duties, and career according to that eternal reality. The Christian husband then is to lay down his life for his wife, to put her first and care for her as if his own life depended on it. That's what Paul says. He is to be to his wife just as Jesus is to the church in terms of self-sacrifice. Sometimes a man reads, say, verse 22, just before that, and decides that's good advice, that he feels he must perhaps lay down an ultimatum to his prospective wife. If we get married, will you submit to me? Will you give up your career to support me in what the Lord wants me to do? Are you going to totally submit to me? Because, you know, that's the ultimatum. Wow, you know, that's a little bit upside down. That's not exactly the direction Paul was coming from. He wasn't perhaps anticipating that reaction. A Christian man doesn't need to look really at verse 22. It isn't even addressed to him. No. Now, he needs to pay attention, perhaps, to what is addressed to him from verses 25 to 33, so that he says instead to his prospective wife, I want to lay down my life for you, but I will give up everything for you. I'll put you and our family ahead of my career, my money, my reputation, my possessions, my friends. You will always be first. You'll be more important to me than my own life. In the coming months, I want to prove to you that these words are backed by my actions and my life. I want to serve you, to help you be pure and spotless before Christ. I'll show you that I love you with the love that Christ has for the church. That's the ultimatum that Paul has in mind for the husband or the prospective husband to lay before his prospective wife. Yeah, it is a very intimidating challenge to Christian men. How can we really live that way and really say that? We can only live and think like this as we wait on Jesus the Lord to renew our strength and to crucify our selfish agenda, because our own hearts are like, I can't live like that. What about me? What about me? And we have to go to that one who renounced his own will for us and learn how it's done. That's the advice to Christian men from the Apostle Paul. Now, someone might say, well, it's all very well saying that to someone who's starting out in their relationship, but I'm already married. I can't treat my wife like that. She's difficult and and selfish. I just don't love her like that. Not anymore. Well then, it's even more important to take this teaching to heart and love your wife as Christ loves the church. But I don't love her. Love her as Christ loves the church. Say that speech to her again, maybe for the first time. Maybe you've never said anything like it before. Say it now. Begin now and do it more than ever. The church has been far more difficult and selfish towards Christ down the ages than any wife ever is to her husband. Read the book of Hosea for a lived out example of this. Yet the way of Jesus is still the best way. The way to life, the way to God, the way of God. Your wife needs the way, the life, the truth of Jesus more than anything else in the world. If the life of Jesus can be shown through you to her, I know how costly that can be. If the life of Jesus can be shown through you to her, then who knows what new beginnings may be possible. Forget yourself and lay down your life for her. That's the way of Jesus for the Christian husband. Now, the Christian wife married to such a husband will find verses 22 to 24 a natural and obvious way of life. It's possible to allow such a man to take a proper responsibility in their marriage. Nevertheless, even with such a husband, it's vital that she also forget herself and put the needs and responsibilities of her husband first. Perhaps Jesus doesn't command the Christian wife to such extremities of self-sacrifice as her Christian husband, but nevertheless, she too must submit herself to him, showing him proper respect and support. They are together one flesh, not merely two cohabiting individuals. They are like one human being, with the husband as the head and the wife as the body. But what if she's married to a man who's selfish? Yeah, there are some, apparently. What if she is married to a man who's selfish? What if he isn't a Christian at all? Or is a hypocritical Christian who lives like a pagan? You know, puts the face on Sunday, but throughout the week when, you know, the real life is lived out. It's just hypocrisy. What then? Surely she can't be expected to submit to such a husband, to allow such a husband to take any responsibility for their marriage. Well, although Paul doesn't directly answer that scenario here, the Apostle Peter does in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 2. He just says this: wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them don't believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. The unbelieving husband, the hypocritical husband, needs the way, the truth, and the life of Jesus more than anything else in the world. There's no guarantee, but if a Christian wife shows the way of Jesus to her husband, then he may be won over by the purity and reverence of her life. Which is important because those qualities that this submission is to embody. Submission to a husband, then, doesn't mean allowing an unbelieving husband to impose a sinful or impure life on his wife or family. Neither does it mean accepting domestic violence in any form. Rather, it means demonstrating the way of Jesus with purity and reverence, with gentleness and patience. And there's all sorts of challenges to that. Far be it from me to attempt to sort those out. If you're a married woman and want to know how to do this, what it really means in practice in the hard cases, well, in Titus 2, verse 4, Paul speaks about the wisdom of older Christian wives who understand these specific challenges. That would be the best thing to do if you're thinking, yeah, but in my situation, it's like this. I just don't know what the way of Jesus would look like. I think that would be the thing to do. Now, husbands and wives usually have children, and so the Apostle Paul shows how the church's training program includes a module on parents and children. Let's see from chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. parents, don't exasperate your children, as Roger, when he preached the definitive sermon on this not very long ago, made very clear. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Parents, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The relationship between parents and children is a perennial challenge. Young men see visions and old men dream dreams. Parents, you know, whether they're Christian or not, when you meet with other parents, as parents, you fellowship with other parents as comrades in the challenges of managing your offspring. Children complain about being told what to do, yet expect parental help when their decisions bring trouble. It's the same the world over. Clear boundaries, loving affection, firm and fair discipline, positive encouragement. These are useful principles for all parents. But the Apostle Paul starts at a more fundamental level. He gets to the source from which all our parenting skills must flow. The way of Jesus the Messiah, that's the true source for this. The way of Jesus Christ starts with three principles for parents and children here in chapter 6 of Ephesians. And they are these. Firstly, children are to obey their parents for the sake of Jesus. Secondly, parents are to offer gospel training to their children. And thirdly, parents shouldn't frustrate their children with worldly values. Let's begin with the way of Jesus for the parents in verse 4. The classic danger for parents is projecting worldly values of success onto their children. The way that a parent responds to an inquiry about their children is very revealing about this. If you say, "How are your children doing?" How is that responded to? Because that will reveal what is valued more than anything. So they might say, "Oh yeah, they're doing very well at school. We expect lots of good qualifications and excellent employment prospects. That's the best foundation for life. They don't really have much time for church these days, what with all the, you know, homework, sports activities. But yeah, they maybe have time for that later. We've never really forced that onto them. It's better if they make their own decision when they grow up. Of course, they have a lot to live up to now. Their older brother got that very well-paid promotion at work. We're very proud about that. Everything we wanted. Well, it's good to get a good education and find good employment in life. But that is not the heart of parenting. According to the Apostle Paul, the test of the Christian parent is, verse 4, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Poor qualifications and poor job prospects are not nearly so worrying as poor Christian discipleship. The Bible includes good teaching about the wisdom of hard work, self-discipline, handling our finances. But it's packed full from cover to cover with the wisdom of loving the Lord our God with all our heart, all our strength, all our mind, all the time, all our lives. The classic dangers of parents either ignoring their children or imposing worldly values of success on them, it must be avoided in the church of the living God. The center around which we raise our children must be Jesus Christ, his way, his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection. Whatever we say about any subject must be orbiting around that center. All our wisdom about finance and education, relationships and responsibility, leisure time and work must flow out of the Word of God. It must all be given a proper perspective under Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Now, verses 2 to 3 there in Ephesians 6 seem odd at first. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. It seems odd. If children respond to this instruction from their parents, are they guaranteed to live well into their 80s or 90s? Or, you know, what's a long life to the Apostle Paul? What kind of a promise is this? Well, Paul has altered the promise in an important way. In the original form of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment is, honour your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Exodus 20, verse 12. You get the same sort of thing in Deuteronomy 2. Now, why does Paul change the wording like that to may live, have long life on the earth? Paul brings out the deeper meaning of the commandment when he does that. The law of Moses is full of these limited and temporary promises that point to a greater and eternal fulfillment. Abraham received the promise of the land of Canaan. Going in, there's land, the land of Canaan, promised land, and off he went to live in it. He actually bought himself a tent when he got there so that he could make it very clear that the land he was really looking forward to was not the land of Canaan, but actually the heavenly country, the city of God, the immortal resurrection future. So when Paul quotes the fourth commandment, he does the same thing. Jesus actually did this with the scriptures when he quotes the psalm, "The meek will inherit the land." Jesus puts it as "the meek will inherit the earth." The same point, to lift the vision to the true ultimate fulfillment of these promises. So Paul brings out the eternal promise of the law by showing that it was actually referring to our immortal future when we inherit the whole earth. The fourth commandment then has two sides to it. It assumes that the parents in the covenant community are teaching and training their children how to inherit the land that the Lord is giving to his people. And then children will have that immortal life of the resurrection if they listen to the gospel training of their parents. That's all very well in the covenant community, these covenant children listening to gospel instruction from their parents, and it's obviously right to pay attention to all that and put it into practice. That's, yeah. But what if you're struggling to obey or respect or submit to parents that exasperate you because they are not training you in the gospel way of Jesus? They have a very different agenda. What are the limits of obeying our parents and honouring our parents? Well, Paul doesn't really address that problem here. He doesn't go into the problem examples. But again, we can see that if we treat our unbelieving or worldly parents with respect and submission and gratitude for all the many, many blessings they give to us, with patience and purity, they too may be won over to Jesus. They certainly won't be won over to Jesus if all they get is disrespect. Now, what do these principles of obedience and submission and honour look like in your culture, in your context? Paul doesn't spell it out. How can he spell it out for all the different examples of culture and context? We're to take these principles and live them out and think, now, in my situation, does that communicate honour and respect and submission? If our parents try to prevent us following Jesus, then obviously we must obey Jesus rather than our parents. There are deep challenges for us in these different cultural contexts. As we show the self-sacrificial way of Jesus, especially when it's so hard. With our minds on that hard case, we turn to the workplace. Paul uses the language here of slaves and masters from verse 5. But it fits amazingly well into nearly any context of work for the last 2,000 years, which, you know, tells us a lot about the workplace, perhaps. The way of Jesus cannot be kept only in the world of the home and the family. It's not a private world. There are no compartments in the way of Jesus. Our life of humility and submission, where we think of others before ourselves, must be practiced everywhere we go, at all times. Behaving like this in the workplace, put others first, can be especially challenging because we may well be in an environment that holds very different values. If that is so for you, and it probably is, then it's more important than ever that you practice the way of Jesus in your work, at work. The way we live day after day under the constant scrutiny of our colleagues will speak so very loud. Our explanations of the gospel, which I assume we give, need to be matched by our practice of the gospel. So as employees, our challenge is to treat our work, do you see what Paul says there in verse 5? To treat our work as work done for the glory and honour of Jesus himself, as if we were working directly for Jesus himself. How carefully and diligently would you do a task if Jesus appeared to you and asked you to do it for him? That's the way we are to work in our workplace, even if our boss or line manager is unreasonable or difficult. We don't do it as either because we're not doing it simply in order to gain promotion and favour in our chosen career, as Paul says in verse 6. That would just be another form of self-serving, ultimately. No, we are, as Paul calls us, slaves of Christ. And we work hard for him, to his glory, whether anybody sees what we're doing or not. It's for Christ that we're really working. See how Paul repeats the point of verse 5 in verse 7. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. It's good for us to regularly meditate on how we would do our job differently if Jesus was literally and physically our boss at work. If he really was sat in the office with us and we were working for him, how would we work differently? How polite would we be in that office situation? How careful would we be with our words, our topics of conversation? How hard we were. How careful would we be to make sure we did everything with all our energy? Wouldn't we make sure that all our work was the very best that we could do? We need to think like this because, verse 8, we are in fact working for Jesus. It's not just a mental trick. We are in fact working for Jesus. He is in fact making an assessment of the quality of our work, the fruitfulness of our labor. What fruit will we have to show him for our careers when we stand before him? When he says, I put you in that work situation to reach those people, to show those people my life, what have you done? Did they see it? Were they amazed by my life as you lived it out under that pressure? If we have authority over others in our work, verse 9, then we get more truth though. If Jesus is our master and we are all his slaves and workers, how does he treat us? What kind of a boss is he? How much patience and integrity does he show us? How honest is he towards us? Does he intimidate us? Does he make sure we have the resources we need to do his will? On March 26, as we heard earlier, there's an event here at All Souls looking at the issues facing Christians at work, and there's details of that on the back of the service order. The way of the Lord Jesus is full of lessons that need to be put into our working lives, whether towards those we work for or those who work for us. We are the church of the living God, electing Jesus before the creation of the universe. He's accomplished an impossible salvation for us. He's gathered us together from all the nations of the world, from total spiritual darkness and hopeless damnation. He's built us up into a glorious temple of the living God, and he's made us into inheritors of the entire creation as we wait to be clothed with physical immortality when Jesus returns. If this is who we are as we await the marriage feast of the Lamb, if this is who we are, equipped and built up by the Almighty Holy Spirit, then how are we going to live? What will all this mean in our marriages, for our children, as we go to work each day? If this does not transform our living, nothing ever will. How can the humility and purity, the gentleness and courage, the strength and love of Jesus break out through our lives, through the challenges and trials that we're going to face this week? How is the glory of Jesus going to shine through us this week, in our marriages, to our children or parents, in our work? Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, all the majesty, and all the power, now and forever. Amen.